Well, good morning. It's great to be with you today. I'm thrilled to be just attending this church today. And it's great to be with Raymond and see what the Lord has done through him. We knew when Raymond was with us, he's a gifted, he was a gifted student. And I can even see today his gifts in pastoral ministry. So it's just a delight. It's a delight for me and to see a thriving congregation here. Raymond told me the story last night, a growing congregation. That's just really exciting for me. So our passage today is Romans chapter 12. You have it up there on the screen, but you might want to turn there. I think that'd be helpful to you as we proceed. Before we read that passage, I'm here to talk about spiritual gifts this week, and spiritual gifts they're very debated today, aren't they? I'll talk more about that tonight. One of the questions we ask, is it important to know your spiritual gift? Or is that an evidence of narcissism? And that narcissism is so characteristic of our culture today. You know, I think it's helpful to think about the interest in figuring out our spiritual gifts and think about personality tests. You can think about profiles like the Enneagram. Maybe some of you know about that. The Enneagram lists 9 different personality types. And it's made quite a splash in some circles. Maybe you're familiar with that. Kevin DeYoung, a well-known pastor, he warns about the dangers of the Enneagram, saying that in many respects, it's alien to Scripture. But Russell Moore, he's the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, he says, yes, the things that Kevin DeYoung says are good warnings. We ought to pay attention to that. The Enneagram isn't helpful if we accept it root and branch. But he also thinks that it can be used as a tool. It can be used to help us understand ourselves better. You can use a tool like that to understand maybe your strengths and your weaknesses, your motivations and your inclinations. And knowing our spiritual gifts can be like that too. It can help us. I'll say more about this later. But it can help us, it can help you if you know how has God wired you. What gifts has he given you? Before we dive into this passage, I want to just set the context of Romans as a whole. So really quickly, I'm going to take it in big chunks. What are the first 4 chapters about in Romans? Romans is about the gospel, right? The gospel of God. And what Paul argues in the first 4 chapters is that no one can be right before God. No one can stand before him and claim to be righteous by what they've done, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has failed to give thanks to God and to give him the praise and honor which he deserves. However, praise God, the saving righteousness of God has come to rescue us who are in Christ Jesus. That saving righteousness of God is manifested in the death of Jesus Christ, by which he took our sins upon himself, so that if we trust in him, we confess him as Lord, we read that text today, and we put our trust in him, we are delivered from the judging righteousness of God and introduced to the saving righteousness of God. So that's Romans 1 through 4. Then chapters 5 through 8, very important chapters. So much we could say about those chapters. But I think the major theme of those chapters is therefore we have unshakable hope. We have a confidence that nothing can overturn. Paul talks about hope in terms of both the future of this life, but especially of the life to come. When God's wrath, a very unpopular idea, right? God's wrath, but it's true, isn't it? Some things that are unpopular are true. God's wrath is one of them. When God's wrath is poured out on the last day, those of us who know Jesus, we have a great hope that we will be saved from that wrath. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we are His, He'll protect us to the end. And even in this life, Paul tells us, we have significant victory over sin. We live in a new way because of Christ Jesus. That brings us to Romans 9 through 11, another big chunk of the letter. There, Paul talks about God's saving righteousness in terms of His people Israel. You know, Paul's been talking about in the letter God's promises to His people. And the question is, but will God fulfill the covenant promises He made at the beginning to Israel? And his answer in Romans 9 through 11 is yes, God will fulfill in a mysterious and a sovereign way. He will fulfill His saving promises to Israel. You know, those chapters climax with the saying, all Israel will be saved. Well, many things we could talk about in those chapters, but what Paul wants us to know is God's mercy has not been withdrawn from us as Christians, Gentiles. Maybe there's some Jewish believers here too. But God's mercy has not been withdrawn from Israel as well. He will fulfill His covenant promises to them. So that brings us to our passage of the day. That brings us to Romans chapter 12. We see in the first two verses, those are very famous verses, we're to give our whole lives to God. And that's what God's calling on you to do today. That's what He calls upon us to do every day. It's not a once and for all thing. But when you got up this morning, God called upon you to do that, and tomorrow morning, and the next morning, and the rest of your lives. Because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, we're to give our whole lives to Him, and we're to be transformed in the way we think about life. That's a lot of what the Christian life is about. We have wrong thoughts in our minds from when we were unbelievers, lots of wrong ways of thinking. Wrong ways of thinking because of the families we come from. Even Christian families have some wrong thoughts, right? So we constantly need to be renewed in the way we think, not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed in the way we think. Of course, the Scripture helps us to be renewed in that way. But you know, Paul tells us when we're Christians, we don't obey God fundamentally because we have to. We don't obey God because we ought to. We obey God because we want to, right? He's shown His mercy to us. We've experienced His great love. That, you know, that's a good way of telling whether someone is a believer or not, right? If people talk about, oh, you go to church and you follow the Lord, that must be very hard. That must be a very difficult thing to do. Well, of course, we're not perfect. We struggle with sin. But that very way of thinking, right, is an indication that someone doesn't know God, because God has shown mercy to us. That's what Romans is all about. He's stirred up love in our hearts by loving us first. I mean, I think of that with our kids. You know, our kids are all grown up right now, but praise God, our kids are all doing well, and they love us, and we were very imperfect and flawed parents, as all parents are. But you know, this is a common pattern, right? Our kids love us because we've loved them, right? We've loved them. We've poured love on, and they love us back. It doesn't always happen. It's an imperfect world. But that's the way God's love is, right? God loves us. We love in response. So that brings us to our passage for today, Romans chapter 12. Verses 3 through 8. Maybe you were wondering, is he ever going to get there? I'm finally there. So, by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting and exhortation, giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I want to lift out three truths from this text. If you take notes, here they are. First, assess yourself wisely. Assess yourself in a wise way. That's, I think, verse 3. Assess yourself wisely. Verses 4 and 5. Realize we're all different. Verses 4 and 5, realize, understand we're all different. We're not all the same. And then verses 6 through 8, focus on the gifts God has given you. Concentrate on the gifts, focus on the gifts God has given you. So let's begin with verse 3. Assess yourself, Paul says, wisely. Let me read the verse again. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. You know, Paul begins by referring to the grace given to him. These words show that what Paul's saying here, this is not just his personal opinion. He's not just giving good advice. He's not just saying, hey, here's a thought that just entered into my head. Maybe this is helpful for you. No, isn't this an amazing thing? These are the authoritative words of God. This is God's word to us. God, it's not that Paul was so great, but God had mercy on Paul, and God gave grace to Paul, and God used Paul to speak his word to us. You know, most of you are probably here every week. We can take that for granted, can't we? That we have the great gift of knowing God's thoughts in his word. The other thing I notice in this verse that I think is very interesting, did you notice that Paul says, I'm writing to every one of you? Do you ever think when you listen to a sermon, hey, that's a good message for so-and-so. That's a great application for them. Your mind drifts over to that person. Jim and Jill really need to hear that in this congregation, right? But Paul says right here, no, every one of us need to hear what's found here. This is not just for other people. This is for you. This is for me. This is for every single one of us. Every one of us needs to hear what God's word is. If you say, well, I really don't need to hear it, you're wrong. Right? You do need to hear it. That's what God's word says. So we listen to these commands. They're for our own spiritual good, right? Our own spiritual profit. Paul emphasizes, right, the gifts he has an apostle, they're not due to his own strength. Everything he has as an apostle is a gift of God. God gets all the praise for Paul's apostolic work. So what does Paul say? We're not surprised. The first command is, don't have an inflated view of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself, he says. Have a sensible and realistic estimate of yourself. At least when we read social media, which maybe we shouldn't read, but we all do, at least most of us do. Maybe not all of you do. But a lot of people on social media, when you read them, they don't seem to have a realistic, sensible estimate of themselves, at least the way they respond to other people. But for us as Christians, what does that mean? It means that we remember we're sinners, saved by God's grace. What does it mean to be sensible and realistic? We didn't do anything to merit or warrant God's favor. You know, if someone asks us, let me turn it around this way. If someone asked you, Why should you go to heaven? That's a question we like to ask at Clifton when we interview members. We do it different ways, but we'll ask them when we interview them, why do you think you should go to heaven? How would you answer that question in your own heads? Don't speak all at the same time. That'd be very confusing, right? But what's the answer? The answer would be not because of anything I've done, right? My only hope is the mercy of God. My only claim to heaven is Christ Jesus took upon himself the punishment that I deserved. Our only hope, as the hymn goes, is Jesus' blood that forgives us and his righteousness that is imputed to us. You know, if we think that way about ourselves, we're thinking sensibly about ourselves, right? We're thinking right about ourselves. We have a realistic view of yourselves. If you didn't give an answer like that, probably a sign that you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And there's lots of people in this room, Pastor Raymond, but there's lots of people in this room, a friend who brought you who'd love to talk to you about that today. I'd love to talk to you, but I'm the visitor, right? I'd be happy to do that as well. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Paul opposes here a danger that comes from the idea, I think this is a very pernicious idea in the American culture, that we should all be equal. You know, the American experiment from the beginning is all about equality, and that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, our heritage as a nation, and actually, it is the American way of thinking is really spread throughout the world. It has had a huge influence because our country is the most powerful country in the history of the world. But what has happened is equality, this notion of equality has gone wild in our country. And it's also, so it's one of our virtues, but it's also one of our biggest problems. You know, that's true of all of us, right? What's your greatest strength? It's also one of your greatest weaknesses. that's true of every one of us, and that's a great strength as a culture. It's also a weakness. How does that show up? All of us want to be like other people. None of us wants to be less than someone else, especially less spiritually gifted than anyone else. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound good that we'd have a lesser gift. And it can lead us, I think this is helpful to think about, it can lead us to impossible wishes and desires in our lives. Where we try to do things beyond our strength or beyond who we are. And actually we may think such things are faith when it's actually not faith at all, but it's delusion. We have a deluded view of ourselves, which is one reason we need each other, right? We need each other to help understand who we are. Faith removes us from fantasies about ourselves. It frees us from a selfish striving after perfection and greatness. The Bible's not against having ambitions, right? And great desires. But it does free us from a selfish, that's the key, right? A selfish striving after perfection and greatness. Instead, we're to seek out God's will. We're to purify ourselves from a kind of proud independence and use the gifts God has given us. Being content with who we are. You know, Paul says here, God has assigned a different measure of faith to each one of us. Isn't that a remarkable verse? I think Paul refers here to the quantity of faith. Different Christians have different amounts of faith. Every Christian has saving faith, right? I mean, you can't be a Christian without faith, without trusting in God. But Paul says God has measured a measure of faith to each one of us. In other words, not all of us have the same amount of faith. Now he's not giving any excuse here for sin, right? That's not his point. He's not saying, well, you can say, well, I don't have the faith for that. right? There's no excuse for sin. But Paul's focusing on what God has done here. We can't boast. We can't boast or brag about the amount of faith that we have. Our faith, you know, we are to believe, and we're called upon to believe, and we're commanded to believe, but yet our faith is given to us by God. That's a great paradox, isn't it? Scripture is full of these paradoxes like that. We're called upon to believe, and if you don't believe, you're guilty and responsible for not believing. And yet if you do believe, and the amount you believe, God gave that to you. That's a remarkable thing. So we thank him. We thank God for the faith that he's granted us, because it finally isn't ours. We're to rejoice and to be thankful. Are you rejoicing today? Are you thankful for the faith God has given you? Without worrying whether you have more faith than someone else. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be comparing yourself to other people and feeling, why don't I have the same amount of faith? So Paul says, be realistic. Recognize what God has made you to be in his own wisdom. Don't try to be, Paul's saying. Don't try to be what you're not. Don't try to imitate others based on their faith. So it's a great thing. You prayed about it today. It's a great thing to be a missionary, isn't it? But don't try to be a missionary if God hasn't called you to be a missionary, right? God hasn't. That's a great calling, but it's not the calling for everyone. Be what God has called you to be. You know, I've met some people at the seminary. Raymond's not one of them. But I've met some people at the seminary who get excited about God, and they feel called to ministry. Sometimes I can tell in 5 minutes that they're not, for various reasons. I won't go into that now. You can ask me about that later. But you know, their excitement about God and the ministry is a good thing, but they're misinterpreting what's happening, right? They're misinterpreting what's happening. And after all, we need enthusiastic believers in law offices, in banks, at Target, in our schools, and on and on. God has called people to do a lot of different things. And most of you in here, right? Not all of you, but most of you in here aren't called to be in the ministry. But God's given you particular gifts, right, that you are to exercise. So he's saying, assess your gifts, assess yourself realistically. You may not be gifted musically, you may not be an eloquent speaker, but you may notice those who are in pain and reach out to them and help them. Or you may willingly serve. I'm sure this is true in this church. There are some, maybe many of you, who willingly serve and help behind the scenes. People don't notice, but God notices, doesn't he? So Paul is saying, bloom where you're planted, right? Find the niche God has put you in, and live there with all your strength to the glory of God. Or another way of putting it is, be content. Be content with what God has given you. Isn't that a remarkable thing? God has arranged your life a certain way. You know, you could look up 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. I'm not going to do that now. It's really the theme of those verses as well. Don't think you have to change what you're doing, Paul says, to be effective. He even says that to slaves, doesn't he? Don't think you have to be free to be effective. Although he does say there, if you can get your freedom, do get it. So we must not think too highly about ourselves. But one point I want to make here as we close, of course, it's also a mistake to think in too lowly a way about ourselves. You're not a piece of dirt, right? You're a human being. You're made in the image of God. Every human being in here, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, every human being is magnificent, right? Every human being matters to God. So if you think, well, if you're sitting there and thinking, find my niche, I don't have any gifts. I'm of no value to anyone. This church wouldn't miss me if I left. No one would miss me. I mean, maybe we all feel that way sometimes, right? That we feel like, what am I contributing? What am I really accomplishing in life? But those kind of feelings aren't true, are they? God has given you faith. God has given you gifts. If you don't think you have any, you're wrong. You know, you're understanding. That's why we have God's word. This is where God's word corrects us. No, you do have gifts. You do play a role in others' lives. God made you to be a significant help to others. And don't forget that. Don't reject what God has done in your life by putting yourself down. Remember that you are a help to others. So that's our first point. Second, but a related point, we see in verses 4 and 5. We realize we're all different. We're not all the same. Let's read those verses. Now as we have many parts in one body, by the way, I think I'm reading a different translation from you, the Christian Standard Bible. But it's pretty close, right? Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we see there that beautiful image. The church is the body of Christ. So you think of a human body, the church is Christ's body. The human body is composed of many different parts. And all our parts don't have the same function, do they? Our hands and our feet, they have remarkably different functions. And so do our eyes and our ears, and on we could go. So too in the body of Christ. There are different parts and different functions. But even though there are different functions, if you're a Christian here and a member of this church, right, we're all members of this same body. You belong to one another. The church is unified, right? This church is unified because you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to his body. Okay, you know, consider what the verse doesn't say. It doesn't say we belong to one another if we feel especially close to one another. It doesn't say that. You know, belonging to one another isn't based on our feelings. Our head and our hands aren't united because they feel especially close to one another, are they? It's just a fact that they're united. So Paul wants us to rejoice in the diversity of the body. You know, look around. Not right this minute, maybe. The diversity of the body and the unity of the body at the same time. And he's telling us, we need each other. We need the church. Yeah, and again, that's not based on how you feel about it. You might feel like I don't need the body, but you do. And I think another interesting thing here is to think of the members of this church. God has put you together in his sovereign wisdom. Yeah, think of your birth family. You don't choose your brothers and sisters. I come from a family, I have 7 brothers and sisters. I'm 6th out of 8. And when I came into the family, I didn't choose who my brothers and sisters were. 4 sisters, 3 brothers. They were just my brothers and sisters. And we had to learn, didn't we? We had to learn, no matter what I thought about them, I love my brothers and sisters, but whatever I thought about them, they were my family, right? I didn't choose, you know, when I went to school, I'll take that one for my family, I'll take that one. That one I don't want. But the brothers and sisters were given to me. And so too here, right? You didn't choose to belong to one another. God's made you a family, hasn't he? God in his wisdom has given you these brothers and these sisters for you to love and for you to care for. And again, that's not based on our preferences. So I think that's a wonderful thing to think of. you may think, well, that person's a little bit difficult or challenging to love. There's probably no one like that here who's difficult or challenging to love. But if you happen to think that, right, another thing to think is, you know, God's given me that person in this body to grow me, to help me to be a more loving person. You know, what a witness that is to the world. And I'm sure that's happening in this church, just the vibes I get from it. But that's a great witness to the world when a church loves one another like that. People notice. People long for that kind of community and that kind of care. I want to apply what Paul says here to church leaders as well. And again, I think your church, from everything I can pick up, is doing really well. But many churches have this model where the senior pastor, he's expected to do just about everything. He's to be the counselor. He's to be the preacher. He's to be the vision caster. He's to be the administrator. He's supposed to do everything. And I teach a lot of pastors. No wonder so many pastors end up exhausted and depleted, because they're often expected. Raymond didn't say anything. He didn't know I was going to preach this, you know. Maybe he won't even agree. He can correct me later when I'm not here. But they're often expected to be supermen, right? Thankfully, many churches, I think this church recognizes that's a mistake, isn't it? The New Testament pattern is a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders. The diversity of the body, the unity, but the diversity of the body. And God's teaching us, you don't just need one person's gifts to lead a church. Obviously, you know, the preaching pastor plays such a significant role. But a church is better led by a community of leaders. Because no matter who that person is, we all have weaknesses and we all have strengths. And we need other people to join in together and help us out in the ministry. The weaknesses that, say, a Raymond has, they're supplemented by strengths of others. And a mistake of a congregation can be begin to think, well, that person should have all the strengths. I have experienced this. I've been in churches a long time where a pastor's a great speaker, but maybe not a very good counselor. And sometimes you can hear people start to grumble about that a little bit. But my response is, what'd you expect? They're not going to be great at everything, probably. That's the way human beings are. That's why you need more than one leader. Nobody has all the perfections in their personality, right? That's what Paul is teaching us. So he says, look, elders lead and direct a church. And I think this congregation is living out this truth. It's good to be reminded of it. Many congregations are doing that. I've been part of a church that's been doing this for 20-some years. It's a wonderful thing. We have 13 elders. I mean, I love all my fellow elders. We have such remarkable unity. We're not perfect, but it's been a glorious and wonderful thing to have a diversity of gifts, a diversity of personalities. I was the preaching pastor of our church for 17 years, and this is something a lot of preaching pastors I don't think ever experience. I never felt a particular weight on my shoulder because I had fellow elders, you know, out from the beginning, helping. And Paul is teaching us here that we have a body, right? We have a body. We minister together, not just as elders, but all of us together minister. So God wants to use you with your unique personality and your gifts to minister and to love one another. This brings me to the third and last truth, verses 6 through 8. Focus and concentrate on the gifts you have. Paul says in these verses, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. I'm going to explain what the gift of prophecy is tonight, but I'll just say really quickly here, I think the gift of prophecy is the reception of revelation from God given without study, a direct revelation from God, and then a communication of the revelation God has given. But we'll talk about that more tonight. If service, use it in service. That's not a hard gift to understand, right? The gift of serving. If teaching, in teaching. Of course, the gift of teaching is exercised when you explain a text, right? You explain something before. If exhorting and exhortation. I think counselors have a gift of exhortation. I think the best preachers have the gift of teaching and exhortation together, because they can teach and then apply, exhort from the text. Giving, the gift of giving, that's not hard to understand. Generous giving to others with generosity, especially financial, but not only financial. The gift of leading with diligence, and showing mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul applies what he said in verses 3 through 5 to the specific gifts we have as believers. Of course, there's more gifts than these. I wanted to say again, did you notice that Paul uses the word gifts? These are not accomplishments. These are gifts. They're given to us. There's nothing to boast or brag about in the gifts we have. They're a sign of God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy in our lives. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 makes that really clear. But grace, and I think grace there has to do with spiritual gifts, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. God's grace, a spiritual gift was given to every person. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, maybe more. Well, how do you discover that? It's been a question. Should you take a test or a survey? That was very popular in my day, not so popular anymore. You know, they hand out little tests or surveys or instruments to figure out your gift. I mean, I don't think that's a terrible idea. I don't think it's a good idea. I don't think that's a good way to proceed. You will find out your gift when you pour your life, when you give yourself to help others. You will find out your gift when you get involved in the life of the church, when you care for others. If you don't know your gift, maybe it's because you're young, right? Maybe you're a young Christian, or maybe you're just inexperienced. But you know, this is I think if you think, well, I've been a Christian for a long time and I still don't know my gift. I mean, now that you bring it up, I kind of wonder what it is. Here's what I think is even better news: if you're loving other people in the body, if you're involved in other people's lives, if you're caring for other people's lives, guess what? You're using your spiritual gift even if you don't know what it is. And it doesn't matter that much. I mean, it's nice to know, and maybe it can be helpful to know, but you're actually exercising it even if you can't identify it. So, the key isn't knowing, right, your gift. You know, the key, not so surprising, the key is really loving all other people. What Paul emphasizes here, again, though, is we're not all the same. By God's grace, we're different. So let's look at some of the gifts Paul describes here. In verses 7 and 8, he lists three gifts, and he says, concentrate on the gift you have. Those who have a gift of service, caring for others, should concentrate on serving. Those who have a gift of teaching should focus on teaching. Those who have a gift of exhortation and encouragement should devote themselves to encouraging others. Now, what Paul says here applies to all the gifts, and it's very practical. We should put our energies into the gifts we have. Now, we got to be careful. You know, we should not say, right, I got the gift of teaching, friends, I don't serve. I mean, I have the gift of teaching. I don't do that. You know what? I won't ever teach because I have the gift of serving. I'm not going to help out in that way. Or to say, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't tell others about Jesus. That's not my gift. That's for others. We're to do everything Scripture says, even if we're not gifted in that area, right? I mean, that's true in the home, right? I don't think it's right, unless there's an extreme situation, for a husband to say to a wife, you know, I don't do diapers. You know, that's your job, right? I mean, what it means to love your wife and to serve the family is you help out, right? In practical ways. But still, Paul's saying here, life is short. God has designed the body so that it functions best when you concentrate on the gifts you have. So you need to spend your time. So this is where, you know, self-discernment comes in, right? Part of what it means to know God is also to understand ourselves. You want to maximize the particular gift God has given you. That's not unspiritual. That's wise. I remember years ago, a student coming to me at the seminary. I teach New Testament, so I teach Greek classes, and I teach classes where we study Romans and Greek and Hebrews and Greek. And we have a particular program where you can major in that. And this student came to me and he said, look, I'm taking all these Greek classes and I'm doing terrible. I'm not good in this, and I'm trying so hard and I'm studying so hard. And no matter how hard I study, I'm just not doing well. But I know God wants me to be just so good in the languages. And I said to him, you know what? God's telling you something about yourself. That's not your gift. That doesn't mean you don't try. You got to do your best. But you know what? Maybe God hasn't called you to be the great Greek scholar. You're not doing that. You're trying your hardest. Figure out what God wants you to concentrate on. You got to pass the classes, right? But don't devote your energies to something where you're just banging your head against the wall again and again. God's actually telling you something in this situation. And I could just see, you know, the tension leave his face and how he was encouraged. Because, you know, he felt he should be something he wasn't. He was trying to be something that God hadn't called him to be. And God gave him different gifts, right? God's given you your personality, your gifts, your inclinations, and you're to concentrate on those areas where he has strengthened you. And the Spirit will use those gifts you have. So I'm going to close. Paul gives three specific exhortations, focusing on the attitude one should have in exercising a gift. So I just want to talk about these three because I think they're helpful to us. First, those who give, especially financially, but not only financially, those who give should do so generously. We read in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. God isn't pleased if your gifts are small and they're given in a grudging way, is he? If you have a gift of giving, beware of a stingy and crabby spirit taking hold of you. Of course, that's for all of us, right? If there's a stinginess that takes a hold of us, ask God to give you a spirit of lavishness and delight. Don't give for the praise of men. Give for the glory of God. You know, I'm reminded in Philippians, they gave some gifts to Paul. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, don't brag about that gift you're given. My God will supply all your needs. Don't think you're great. But remember, God has given you everything you need so that you can give. That's a blessing. You know you're exercising the gift of giving God has given you when you give gladly. Here, let's read about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. They gave in a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, because they wanted to, right? That's what he means. begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul was saying, no, you've given enough. And they said, no, we want to give more. We want to give more. Paul's like, okay, you can. Giving wasn't a pain in the neck for them. They found, they weren't giving because they had to. And Paul says, that's not the right way to give. They gave because they wanted to. They gave because it was a delight. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the delight of giving? God has given some of you a particular gift of giving that, of doing that. But what a delight it is to give. We're to give generously, right? Be generous, gladly. Generously, gladly. Are you giving generously, gladly? And sacrificially. Those three things. Generously, gladly, sacrificially. That is a blessing the Lord has given us. Second, those who lead are to do so with zeal and diligence. Leaders, diligence and zeal. Leaders have a great responsibility. Many leaders, they're not accountable to anyone because they're in charge. There should be built-in accountability, but often there isn't. So there's a freedom for leaders. Like, this can be good, right? There's a freedom for leaders to do what they want with their time. But what does Paul exhort leaders to do? Be diligent and work hard. Don't fritter away your time. Remember, God is watching over you and he's assessing your work. Leaders must not impose their selfish will on others. They must continue to listen to those whom they are leading. Leaders, the congregation, you know, I could speak to the congregation. The congregation, you're called upon to submit to your leaders, right? And be inclined to follow them. But leaders are to listen to those they're leading. Leaders are prone to trust in themselves and to think they know all the answers. You know, a lot of leaders have gotten into trouble this way. I mean, maybe you know these stories too, but I've taught pastors now for so many years, I can't remember right off the top of my head what it is, but a long, long time, 35 plus years. And you know, we all know these stories of pastors who flamed out. But one reason many of them have flamed out is because they get to the top and they're not accountable to anybody anymore. And they're exercising their ministry and no one can talk into their lives. And that's not good for any of us. None of us would do well in that situation. We all need to be accountable to other people so that we can lead with zeal. If we do our work unto the Lord, we'll be motivated to lead well for the glory of God and for the good of others. Finally, last point I want to make. If your gift is mercy, showing mercy to those in need, do so with cheerfulness. I mean, all of us are to show mercy to others, right? But some have a particular gift of showing mercy. That is a wonderful gift. I mean, there's so much pain in life, right? So much suffering. So much joy, too, but a lot of suffering, too. We have both, don't we? But if that's your gift, there's a danger of growing tired. I mean, you know, whatever we do, there's a danger of growing tired and starting to grumble. Isn't that why Paul says this? You might start to grumble and complain about how much you're doing to help others. So where does that joy to serve and to show mercy to others come from? If we begin to do minister to others so that they praise us and honor us, that joy is going to dry up, isn't it? It's not going to last. The only way we can exercise mercy and really all the gifts is in dependence upon God. We have to be filled up with the power and joy and wonder and beauty and loveliness of God's presence, and that'll give us the resources to exercise mercy and all the gifts God has given us. When we remember that God has shown mercy to us, right? I mean, I try to think of that when somebody's done something remarkably wrong. And it's still wrong, but I think I could go the same way apart from the grace of God. We need God's grace day after day. This is how we started, right? We need to give ourselves to God afresh. We need his mercy every day. So as we close, I just want to say, find yourself, probably you've already done it, many of you, but find your place in the body of Christ. Give yourselves to one another in a joyful way. For Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How true that is. Let us be like the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. They devoted themselves. Isn't that remarkable? They devoted themselves to the service of the saints, and they refreshed others in the Lord. That's what I want to do. That's a great calling, isn't it? Let's devote ourselves to the service of others, and let's refresh others in the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks to just every area of life. How kind you are to reveal yourself to us. Lord, may we recognize the different gifts that we have. May we rejoice and be content in what you've given us. May we not have a sense of competition and a sense of regret about what you've given us, but a sense of privilege and joy. And Lord, may we serve in effective ways. May we love one another in profound ways. We pray that you'd strengthen us all to be more like Jesus in giving ourselves for the sake of others, for their good, for their edification and their salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.